You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Let me jump into the sermon. Isaiah chapter 26 is a song about salvation. For you to understand really what the theme of this is, let me define salvation as deliverance from destruction. In its most simple meaning, the word salvation in the Bible means deliverance from destruction. Now, that destruction could be a lot of different things. Most typically, when we think of salvation, we think of it in the sense of we are saved by God's grace to eternal life from hell, from God's eternal wrath. And that is a probably the highest and truest sense of what salvation is. But the same word can be used in the Bible to describe personal salvation, meaning that personally people can be spared from calamity or disaster that may come into their life personally. And then corporately, churches or cities or nations can be spared as well. And so, for example, in the context of Isaiah, as he's writing before the southern kingdom exile into Babylon, he can write about salvation and deliverance from the destruction that they would see and register would be deliverance from the conquering of their enemy, Babylon. Okay, so a lot of different meanings, a lot of different layers to this that we're going to look at. I have 3 points I want to show you. Number one, a call to live in salvation. This is going to focus past tense, how God has placed us in a citizenship in his kingdom. Secondly, we'll look at how to walk in salvation. This one's going to be present tense. So past tense, God's changed your identity. Present tense, he calls us to walk in salvation and sanctification. And then thirdly, you guessed it, is future tense. We're going to hope in salvation. We're going to talk a little bit about some end times stuff. By the way, I'll use eschatology today. That word just means the study of end times. Or I'll say eschatological. That means it has end times implications, okay? So that's what we're talking about when we talk about eschatology, what is going to happen at the end of all things as we enter eternity, okay? Now, where we find ourselves in Isaiah 26 is a song. Pastor Jeremy made fun of me last week for singing in the hallways at work, and he has to listen to me. But, you know, he should be privileged. He should consider himself privileged to get to listen to me, not have to listen to me. But Isaiah does the same thing here. He breaks out in song. Now, really, the past several chapters have been song. Really, since chapter 12, we've been dealing most prominently in Hebrew poetry and rhythm and song. And so Isaiah transitions his song from like heavy metal to worship music. He's been focused mostly on like heavy, angry topics in his poetry. It's dealt with God's wrath and judgment, not just on all the nations of the earth, but even on Israel. That's kind of been the dominant theme. And last week, Pastor Jeremy preached out of chapter 24 and 25, which has that eschatological view of the end times in it. And then in chapter 26, you have a song about the salvation of God. The opening verse mentions how God sets up salvation for us. And so let's begin with point one, to live in salvation. This is the first analogy of three. In each of these 3 points, by the way, Isaiah uses a different analogy. So in the first point, living in salvation, the analogy that he uses is a city to live in. He compares God's kingdom or God's salvation to being a citizen belonging to a certain city. And now I grew up, most of y'all know I grew up in Lincoln County, so we were an hour from everywhere. It's like the old Brother Arthur, geographical oddity. It was an hour to anything, fun, necessities of groceries or whatever, anything you needed, it was an hour away. And when I moved to the metropolis of Milton, it changed my world, right? I mean, there's some downsides to, you know, being right in town and having neighbors and things like that. But I found some upsides, right? I found things like God's provision of a place called Sheets and how readily available it is for me. You know, I live like a minute away from Sheets. It's amazing. I found myself living in a place where I could walk to Dollar General. The beauties of God's grace available to me to be able to walk and get something, you know, what is that, Clover Valley Pop or whatever it is. Now we have a Dollar General Market. Can I get a witness? Like, we have moved on up. Old Rite Aid became the DG Market, and we have everything we could have ever dreamed of. And the point of moving to the city is not having to drive an hour to find provision, right? That when you get that Taco Bell craving, you're close enough to just go get it and not be far away from it. And that's the same idea that was dominant in ancient writing as well, that in the city, what you found was provision and safety, that everything that you needed was found within the city. And so symbolically, when the writers of the Bible use language about being placed in a city, what the biblical authors are doing is they're illustrating how when we are placed in God's kingdom, we are safe and we have all the provision we need. That's kind of the idea that Isaiah is presenting here with his first analogy. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah." And the song begins, "We have a strong city." He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in." Now, the contextual question that we come to is the beginning of verse 1 when it says, "In that day." What is Isaiah talking about when he says "that day"? Contextually, to understand what Isaiah is referring to, we have to look at what comes before this verse, which is chapter 25. And really, most scholars believe that Isaiah didn't write just his whole book, chapter 1 to the end of the book, sequentially, nor was it necessarily meant to be taken sequentially. But most scholars agree that chapters 24 through 27 are a single piece of prophetic poetry from Isaiah. And so when we look at verse 1 and it says, "In that day," we can look back to chapter 25 to see what day that he's speaking of. And the day that Isaiah had just written about was that eschatological day where God does away with death. He talks about where death is swallowed up forever and God wipes away every tear from every eye. This future hope is found in a past guarantee. And so when we see this in that day, it will be sung. What's most likely happening is Isaiah is pointing our eyes forward to hope in what God will do. But what he will do is rooted in what he has already done. He has set us up, verse 1 says, in a strong city, and he has set up salvation around us. Now, he describes the city. And this city analogy was also used by the Apostle John. If you've noticed, a lot of times in Isaiah, as we preach through Isaiah, we jump to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation often. And it's because John who wrote Revelation, interpreted Isaiah in an eschatological way. He saw the end times in the book of Isaiah. So it's not enough to just look at Isaiah and say, he's just talking about Babylon. He's just talking about how Israel's going to survive military attack. It becomes clear that Isaiah is talking about more than that. And this city that Isaiah writes about is written about by John in Revelation 21. John describes it like this. Just listen to these words. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So you see, John's using that same language, that the nations, when they are righteous, are welcome to come into this city. John continues, "Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And so John and Isaiah both describe an eternal city where righteous nations are welcome in and unrighteous and unclean are kept out. Now, is this a literal city that they're writing about? Well, maybe. I think there are implications, and I think there is some literalness to our future eternity, what we would commonly call heaven. But I don't think that Isaiah is writing about a literal city for a few reasons. Namely, the New Testament gives us an explanation of this analogy in Hebrews 11. It says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God, that God is building this city. But in Isaiah 26:1, Isaiah tells us what the walls are built out of. And the reason it doesn't seem literal is because he's not saying the walls are built out of stone or jasper or pearl, or he doesn't give any sort of physical build of this wall. Look at verse 1 and what he says the walls are built out of. They're built out of salvation. It's this unphysical thing that the walls are built out of. The bulwarks, as it will, are built out of salvation, and we are placed within it. He has built and established it for us, past tense, and he has placed us. We have been saved by being placed in this kingdom. Martin Luther wrote a hymn called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And as the hymn begins, "A mighty fortress is our God," the next line says, "A bulwark never failing." Those of you that are Gilmore Girls fans like myself, big time, I'm a big Gilmore Girls guy. They sing that, the band in the show sings that song, and they don't like the word bulwark because it's unclear. So let me define bulwark for you. It's an old word, but it just means a wall that is primarily built for defense and safety. And this wall that's built around the city is called by Isaiah salvation. And so in the borders of God's kingdom, we see the love and grace of God to protect us from harm that may come from without and to keep us from getting out. Y'all know we got 5 chickens, right? And 4 of the 5 chickens are a little bit bigger, and we bought some fencing and we kind of split our yard in half. And our smallest chicken is named Tina. That's not a reference to Tina Maloney. It's not Deaconess Tina, it's Tina Turner, who she's named after. And so Tina Turner can squeeze through this little tiny part of the fence. And she, when she does that, she goes to the uncharted territory that is the other side of the yard. And on the other side of the yard, you have 2 main scary things. Number 1, me sitting in a hot tub. And number 2, you have the dog, Rogan, right? And so she has ventured out into this brave territory, and she has to face the attacks that may exist out there, either from me or from Rogan, right? Usually me and Rogan are fighting against each other, so she's safe. But in any sort of kind of border analogy, typically what we think of is we are kept safe from harm of what may come in from the outside. So we're keeping Rogan from coming in from the outside into the chicken coop and terrorizing the chickens. But also in that same analogy is the beauty that we are kept central in God's kingdom. You see, the wall of salvation, the bulwark of salvation, is not merely to keep temptation and sin away from you. It's to keep your heart where it ought to be, close to God. It is good news for us to be walled in to our King, Jesus. And there's another city that's mentioned. In verse 5, it talks about this city. It says, he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. This other city that's mentioned, it's a tale of two cities. This other city is one of pride. It's high and it's lofty because they have elevated themselves. It sounds a lot like the story of Babel that we're given in Genesis 11 that we talked about a few weeks ago. We see that this city has found its identity in itself and its own ability, and it has elevated itself, and it will be cast down, Isaiah 26 says, similar to the casting down of the king of Babylon, Lucifer, and all the kingdoms of the world. But you see, ancient cities were built for sufficiency. Just like the sufficiency of the Dollar General Market, the point of being in an ancient city was you had everything you needed within those walls. And the king and his men would go outside of the walls to fight and protect, but the women, the children, the elderly could remain behind that bulwark for safety and peace. And the Bible describes us, the church, as the bride of Christ, that he goes and he fights for us. He goes before us. He keeps us safe and in peace. Verse 3 tells us that we're kept in. It says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We, the bride, stay close and inside and safe as our groom goes out and fights on our behalf. We're kept by Christ. Again, not just danger kept out, we are kept in. And what are we kept in? Perfect peace. The Hebrew word, which you may well know, is shalom. One of their most common words, one of the most common goals of their entire culture was that they would obtain peace, this freedom from disturbance. And this means that while we live in the world, we are not of the world. And while the world transcends into much more chaos, we find ourselves at peace. And though we may dwell in cities and neighborhoods and states and countries and all different places, ultimately our minds and our hearts are with Christ. Our spiritual home is Christ. And when our mind is steadfast there, God keeps us in perfect peace. The book of Hebrews also says about this analogous city, for there we have no lasting city, but instead we seek the city that is to come. So it means that we don't place our hope in the world, we place our hope in Christ and where we will be with him forever. And so I just want to ask you this morning, where is your primary citizenship? Is it here or is it heaven? For many Christians, I think spiritual discipline, worship of Christ, gathering with the church, reading their Bibles, praying, I think sometimes for many Christians, those things feel like tourist destinations that they visit rather than a place that they live. And when we fall into that trap, the place that we live will become our hobbies, our careers, maybe even our families, maybe even seemingly good causes, and we will live there and we'll visit Christ. We'll visit church. We'll go to church, but we won't be the church. And if that happens, the reality of your life is that your actual home is your life, your priorities, your kingdom, and your stuff. But you visit Christ when you have time, when it's convenient. He becomes a convenient escape for you when all the other stuff gets too much for you to handle. God becomes a literal crutch. When you can't hold it all together, you lean on him. But when rightly oriented, Christian, Christ becomes your actual home. And it doesn't make all of those things evil, by the way. It doesn't mean you have to neglect your family, neglect your job, and neglect even fun and hobbies. But rightly oriented, your home becomes Christ. And so your life, your hobbies, your responsibilities, your stuff, all of these things become mission. Think about those of you that work, going to your job. What do you go to your job for? To make money, right? You gotta pay the bills. Where are your bills? Your bills are at home, right? But water bill, electric bill. Like, so you leave your home to have a home. That's the point of it. And it's the same way with Christ. We have a home in Christ. And the reason that we leave the gathering of the church, the reason we don't just hang out 7 days a week and like eat food and listen to Jacob teach us about food and just like, you know, sing kumbaya together. The reason that we go out is because we go on mission. But ultimately, our home is always with Christ. And listen, the older I get, the more I really, really, really like being home. Amen. I love it at home. I love my home. I feel like every year that I get older, every time the day is sunny, my wife feels this weather obligation to go out and enjoy it. And I'm like, we could also just not. You know, we could just maybe just stay home. Have you considered that? Right? But I've found the same is true spiritually as I get older too. The older I get physically and then the more mature I get spiritually, the more I long for my spiritual home. I long for heaven. I long for the day where there's no more tears. I long for the day where there's no more need for biblical counseling. I long for the day where sin doesn't wreck our relationships anymore. I long for the day where death is put to death and we don't have to deal with that anymore. That's the promise we have. That's where I dwell. And I have other responsibilities, but I come home to that. Verse 4, Isaiah sings, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You know who the everlasting rock is if we read our Bibles correctly? That's Jesus. Jesus taught us in his teaching in Luke 24, as well as we see it in books in the New Testament like Hebrews, it teaches us to look for Christ on every page of the Bible. And when we do that rightly, we find him on every page of the Bible. And when we see Isaiah talk about things like an everlasting rock that's been promised forever by the Lord God, we read and interpret it Christocentrically. Matthew Henry, an old British preacher, wrote this. As he read verse 4, he wrote, for in the Lord, in him who was and is to come, there is a rock of ages, a firm and lasting foundation for faithful and for hope to be built on. And the house built on that rock will stand in a storm. When this old British preacher read Isaiah 26:4, he immediately went to the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Jabes preached a few weeks ago. That he is the solid rock. He is the foundation for us to build everything on. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means individually, our houses are built on Christ, the solid rock. And it means corporately, our city is built on Christ the solid rock. Our local church is built on Christ the solid rock. He has established us here. May we put down roots and live in this great salvation within the peaceful walls and bulwarks of salvation. That's where he's placed us. That's past tense. We have been saved. And if that's not true of you, you can be saved. You can accept freely the grace that has already been prepared for you in God's great goodness. And after we're saved, past tense, guess what? It continues into the present. Saved is not just a past tense reality for the Christian. I grew up saying that all the time. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? And I grew up in a culture that often forgot that we are being saved. That when the Bible speaks about salvation, it most often speaks about salvation in the present tense, not the past tense. That means the gospel is not just something that you hear and you walk an aisle, you kneel down at the front of the stage and you pray the sinner's prayer and then you go on about your life. The gospel is something you need every single day. You are being saved by that gospel message. So you walk in salvation. That's the second point. Not only do you live in it, but you walk in it. So the second analogy that Isaiah uses is not a past established citizenship like a city that you dwell in, but it is a present reality of the road that you walk in. The second analogy he uses is a path. So in verses 1-6, he uses an analogy of two cities, God's city and the world's city. In verses 7-15, he uses the analogy of two paths, a path of God's righteousness and a path of the world. Now, while we are protected spiritually within the bulwark of salvation, we still travel physically through the time of our life. As we grow old and as we live in this world, we do things. We walk. It's no coincidence that the Christian life in the Bible is often compared to a walk. We go for God's glory. And Scripture most often uses this as being saved on this walk. And so the incomplete realization of redemption, it can be troubling to some because we're not quite glorified yet. We haven't quite made it to heaven yet. We're not perfected yet. The work doesn't feel like it's done yet. But listen, Christ's work of salvation is complete. So the incomplete realization of redemption doesn't mean the work is incomplete in Christ. It means the work is incomplete in us. So Christ's work, he's done all that he needs to do to save you. That your sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can rest in that and you can sleep on that. It is paid in full, complete. But the work in you is not quite finished yet. I can say that because I know most of you, okay? I can testify that y'all got some work to do. Let me rephrase. We got some work to do. Let me include myself. Verse 7 says, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. Now, this verse, if I can just be honest, this verse really troubled me. Because I can read a verse like this, and I can see where like the prosperity preachers get all their nonsense from. And they could take a verse like this, and they could easily kind of twist it and say, this means that when you live righteously and when you come to Christ, then that means everything begins to go easy for you. The path gets level. And here's what I think. At least this has kind of helped me reconcile it in my mind, is when we read a verse like this, verse 7, where it says that the path of the righteous is level, I think what we forget is that the path of sin is not only level, it's downhill. Y'all ever walk downhill? Like, I'll walk down, I'll do a 5K downhill, right? Like, I don't care. You want to do a marathon? If it's all downhill, I'll do a marathon with you if it's downhill, all right? We're doing a level marathon? I ain't about that business, okay? Ain't messing with that. But a downhill 5K, sign me up, brother. And that's what the life of sin is like. It's easy to live a life of sin. It's downhill. And then the reason that the Christian life feels difficult is not because it's an uphill battle. It's not because God's like throwing you through some ninja obstacle course. It's because it's level and your nature is used to walking downhill. But God makes your path level, and he places you on a path that does have more resistance than our nature is used to. And Isaiah begins to talk about this, about action rather than dwelling. Like in the cities, the path really refers more to action. I'll never forget the day that I almost met my maker at Seneca Rock such a beautiful place. And I was like, I feel like I'm in almost heaven. And like physically, it's almost heaven because I'm about to meet Jesus. Because my wife's like, you're not actually climbing Seneca Rock. Like, you don't have to climb. You just walk up it, right? It's not a big deal. And it's a lot of uphill walking if you've ever done it. My children almost witnessed me meet Jesus. It troubled me when I read verse 7, and I was like, why does this seem so easy? But my experience is so antithetical to this. Well, first of all, this was an ideal prayer for the worshipers of Isaiah's day. They would have prayed things like in Psalm 27, where the song says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. So that levelness of the path, that ease of travel was a prayer that they would pray. So it maybe not wasn't always the reality or the ideal, but that's what they would pray for. But really, if you look at verse 7 with me again, the key to understanding verse 7 is that it's in two clauses. The first clause says the path of the righteous is level. And when we read that, we're like, meh, maybe. I don't really feel like it's level. It feels kind of uphill and rocky to me. But the second clause is what's most important, and some of y'all need to understand this deeply. It says God makes level the way of the righteous. Some of y'all don't get where I'm going. What I need you to see is the path isn't naturally level. God levels it for you. He smooths it for you. So if you try to go on this path on your own without God going before you, it will not be level. If your path seems a little rocky, maybe consider and ask yourself, have you outrun the Father? Have you run out on your own path, in your own way, in your own direction? And things really aren't going your way. Could it be because you're charting your own way rather than following God's way? Now, this doesn't guarantee that your way is going to be easy, but it does promise that God goes before you. We're like toddlers. You've seen toddlers when they first learn to walk, they're like little drunk people. They stagger, they need help, right? And they struggle. And good dads will grab the hand of that toddler and keep them from scraping up their knees. They'll fall, they'll take all the weight off their feet, but they won't actually injure themselves because they're held onto by the Father. Listen to another song that they sang in Psalm 37. The Jews would sing, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So when the path is filled with rocks and obstacles and we lack the ability to walk as we should, we reach our hands up to the Father. Look at the next verse in Isaiah. Verse 8 says, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. I'm convinced some of y'all need to hear that message. You read verse 7. It says, the path of the righteous is level. You look at your life and you're like, don't feel very level. Feels pretty rocky and uphill. And the very next verse says, we wait for you, Lord. We don't like that, do we? I don't want to stop. I'm not tired. I can go on. I can figure this out. I know the direction I'm supposed to be going in. I'm a man. I'm not stopping at a gas station and asking for directions. Well, the Bible says there are times that you need to wait. You need to wait on the Lord. You need to wait. And this is important. Where do you do the waiting? In the Lord's path. You see that in verse 8? In the path of your judgments. Now, that doesn't mean God's wrath. The word judgment in Hebrew could be synonymous with laws. You wait within God's morality, his laws, his righteousness. And so as you wait in the path of his righteousness, he reveals his way to you. We don't level our own path. And if it's not level, we stop and we wait for the Lord. Isaiah continues in verses 9 and 10 with a contrast of those who don't wait on the Lord and kind of go out on their way. They chart their own path. What happens to them is they do not learn God's judgments, his law, his morality, his righteousness. They're blind to it. Verse 11 says, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed, and let fire for your adversaries consume them. So wrath and judgment come for those who refuse to wait on the Lord. Do not find yourself in this predicament. Wait on God. And then the theme of peace returns in verse 12. 1 through 6, we see peace in the city. 7 through 15, we see peace on the path. Verse 12 says, on this path, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all your works. You will ordain peace for us. The word ordain is really important here. It was a masonry term. It was a term that really had to do with cutting stone or bricks into the right shape. And the word ordain meant to place in the proper spot. We use the word really only in a religious sense in English, that we ordain people into ministry. We ordain pastors into their positions. And ordination is setting someone in the place where they're supposed to be. But here, as Isaiah talks about a way or a path or a road, says that he is setting in place peace for us. What Isaiah is describing is God is literally paving the way for us. And he's better than the WVDOH, amen? Thank God. Gosh, I ride my Harley sometimes. I'm like, I'm going to die out here. Not because I'm going to wreck the Harley, but because of just the potholes on the road and the construction. But he has set up peace for us. And I love the end of verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. You have indeed done for us all our works. How many of y'all just like cheated your way through school? You depended on other people. You don't have to raise your hand. It's fine. You know who you are, right? I hated science when I was in college. I took all my science classes in college with my wife. That's why I went to college with my wife. And we went to the same school so I could take my science classes with her. I'm not proud of it. I'm a little proud of it, but, you know. But it's not our own works. I love this verse. You have done for us all our works. This is at the center of biblical theology. What it means to be a worshiper of God is to acknowledge that he is the one who does our works for us. Now, you can misunderstand this and say, do we not get credit for doing anything? Or do we not actually do good works? Is God somehow controlling us with that? Well, the reality is that much of the Bible is meant to show us that all our works do is bring death and wrath upon us, but God's work upon us enables us to do good work for the first time. So do we do religious works, good works? Absolutely we do. Are they our works? Absolutely they are. They are real, good, righteous works that we do. Do I get credit for them? Nope. Why not? Because I never would have done them had they not been ignited by grace. If there wasn't an ignition that clicked something on in my soul, there would never be a single good work done by me. The ignition of grace started the engine of my soul to have any desire at all to do anything to please God. And those of you who might be outside of a relationship with Christ, you'll fool yourself thinking you're doing good works, but you're actually seeking your own validation, which is evil and far from God. God's works save us, and he enables us into sanctifying work. You see, you would have never done any good works without grace starting the engine of your soul. And that ignition of grace overcomes the inertia of sin, that downhill walk of sin. It's overcome by grace starting up and allowing us to walk on the level path of God. This is why Isaiah says God has done for us all our works. So our works are ongoing, but they're sure and complete in Christ. This is why Paul wrote to the Philippians in 2:13 of that letter. It is God who works in you. Isn't that an amazing clause of Scripture? It is God who works in you. Y'all believe that? That is an awesome thought. That the God of the universe, the creator of the cosmos, in his perfect desire and will, he chooses and he wants to work in and through you. And I know y'all, you're not worthy of it. Like everybody in this room is just like normal. Right? No one in here is just like, you know, breaking world records or like super wealthy or influencing the entire world. Like none of y'all are like super amazing people, right? I think you're amazing, but my judgment doesn't really matter. I'm saying on a world standards, we're all just pretty normal. And what God does is he looks down at the saints of New Heights Church and he's like, you know what my desire is? I want to work in them. And Paul continues the verse, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the work, but he also says to will. You know what will means? It's not just my name. It means a desire. It means that God doesn't just make us into his robots that carry out his work. He doesn't just build an army of mindless worshipers. He makes us fall in love with him. He changes our minds. He shapes our desires to his. And so we are being saved as our minds are shaped by him. So salvation is past. We have been saved. Salvation is present. We are being saved. And salvation is future. We will be saved, which brings us to point three. The third analogy is future tense. And that point is hope and salvation. As I conclude, this final analogy that Isaiah gives is one of childbirth. The hope and the expectancy of childbirth, often in apocalyptic writing as well as other prophecies in the Bible, has that eschatological tone, the end times. Paul even uses the language that the earth itself is pregnant and groaning and giving birth to redemption. In Isaiah 26:16, he says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. What Isaiah does is he paints a picture, and this is interesting, and if you don't look deeply at it, you'll just gloss over it and miss it. What Isaiah is painting a picture of is historical Israel, that they had been given a mission that was twofold. First part of the mission, God says, be holy for I'm holy. God says, reflect me, look like me, act like me in the world so that people can know God by looking at Israel. The second part of the mission was to bring all nations in to worship the one true God. Israel failed to do both of those. They lacked holiness and they lacked success in their mission. They couldn't bring it about. This is why Isaiah says they were pregnant, they were hopeful for it, but they gave birth to wind. They did not accomplish deliverance in the earth. The nations didn't come in. We saw a couple weeks ago that God had given custody over to angels, and angels couldn't even get the nations to come in. And so the angels weren't successful. Israel wasn't successful. Presently, you know what? We're not able to bring people to life. That could be seen as bad news for your evangelism. You don't have the ability to bring a dead soul to life. But I would submit to you, that's good news for your evangelism. Because it's not on you to bring dead souls to life. Only God can do this. And where God's people fail at his mission, God succeeds. God's mission is dependent upon his grace, not his people. But still, in his ultimate sovereignty, he chooses us and uses us to go forth and proclaim the beautiful gospel, and people are born again. We can't manifest that on our own. We can pray for it. We can strategize for it. We can open our lips to share the gospel. And in that faithfulness, I believe God rewards by bringing people to life in our midst. But the reality is only God can do that. And so maybe you're here and you find yourself in sin. Maybe you've not repented of your sin. The reality is you don't need to be better. You need to be born again. There's a false gospel that floats around our world that you can improve yourself. And the more you try to improve yourself, the more down that rocky downhill path you will go, and it will feel easy, and you'll convince yourself you're getting better and you're doing better, and eventually you'll run into smack dab into a boulder. And you won't be able to complete everything that you thought you could, and you'll realize that the world has sold you a lie that you could be better. The Bible says you can't. It is impossible for you to be better. You know what Jesus' solution for you is to get better? You got to start over. You're so jacked up, you got to be born again. You got to go all the way back to the beginning. You don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't go to church more. You don't read your Bible more. You got to be born again or you'll never make it into God's eternal city. And so, what hope do we have? Well, verse 19 tells us, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We're born again. We will be resurrected because there is no hope for our earthly selves. But even before Christ's resurrection, Isaiah has an eschatological view of in the end, bodies will rise from graves. God will bring life to the dead. That those of us who have dwelled in the dust and dirtiness of our sin will be resurrected in new life and live with him forever. And just in case you doubt that, just in case you're like, yeah, is all this actually real? Jesus rose from the dead just to prove it to you. Jesus in his sovereignty was like, I know there are going to be people at New Heights in June 2025, and Will's going to preach about the resurrection, and we're going to see it in Isaiah 26, and they're going to doubt it. I'm going to raise from the dead to prove it to all humans. I'm going to appear to the disciples and make sure they write it down. I'm going to appear to over 500 people at once, and I'm going to make sure Paul writes down at the time that he's living, if you don't believe me, go ask all the people that he spoke to. The body of Jesus was inhabited by his spirit and resurrected from the dead, eternally alive, securing our resurrection as well. And verse 20 says, come, my people, into your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. I'm closing down, but what is this hiding that we do? Where do we hide? Now, if we take this really literally, we're going to can a lot of green beans, and we're going to get in the cellar when the news says something crazy's happening, right? But what Isaiah does is he gives us a picture of past redemption that had already happened. A couple of examples of this are actually in the journal we've went through this week. One being Noah's Ark, that God punishes the world, brings wrath on the world, but he shows grace to Noah and his family and provides for them a way of escape in the ark. God shuts them in, shuts the door for them, and they hide in there, a picture of Christ. Another is the Passover in Egypt. As God's people are in slavery in Egypt, God sends 9 plagues, and then the 10th plague is that the firstborn of every household will die, but he gives a way of escape for his people. And he tells them to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and go and hide in their homes. And in so doing, they're hiding within the blood sacrifice. And as death passes over the whole land of Egypt, it passes over God's elect, God's chosen people. And for those of us who are in Christ, we find our hiding place in Christ. We don't hide from what the world brings to us. We don't hide from temptations. We're strong in Christ for those things. But when God's wrath comes, in the end, ultimately and finally, at the second coming, you read the language of the second coming, it's a little terrifying, isn't it? Jesus got a tattoo. His thigh says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's wearing a robe and it's all bloody. He's on a white horse. I mean, it just sounds terrifying. Well, yeah, for those that aren't in Christ. But those of us hidden in Christ, that's my king. That's my conqueror. I don't have anything to fear from him because he loves me and he has saved me and he has promised me that I'll live again forever with him.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.